Turn with me, if you would please, in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 9. And yeah, we've got a TV today. Just don't mind this. Most of this will be projected via the camera up there. Just a little bit of an audio-visual hiccup today, but not the biggest deal. We'll make the best of it. As you turn to Proverbs chapter 9, and the reason why, I do visual stuff. One, I'm a visual learner, so that makes me a visual teacher. And then two, all the Bible verses that I am going to speak about will be here. And so a lot of times, if I go quickly, you don't have time to write them down. A lot of times, people just take a picture. So you can take a picture. It makes it a lot easier if you want to remember those scriptures or revisit those. So that's the main reason I do it. Just visual learners like me, it makes it a lot easier. So I'm going to give you a little introduction. We're going to be looking first at... Oh, that totally works. That's great. Anybody know this location, this magical location? Anybody ever seen this before? Where is it? Magic Mountain, no. It's Hogwarts. It's Hogwarts. It's the school of magic called Hogwarts from the book called Harry Potter. And so a little bit of a spoiler coming, because if you haven't seen the first movie, it's like 30 years old now. You had your chance. But in this first book... there's an artifact, if you'll call it that, that's used. Anybody know the name of this artifact? It's the sorting hat. And the sorting hat's job is to put each of the incoming freshmen into a what they call a house. There are different houses. There are four houses in Harry Potter. You've got your Hufflepuff, Ravenclaw, Gryffindor, and of course, Slytherin. And these houses come with different histories and backgrounds and sort of reputations. Okay, and so as the first movie opens, the incoming class gets greeted by Professor McGonagall, and she puts the hat on everybody's head, and the hat shouts out which of the four houses you go into. And so at this point in the movie, you know, Hermione's gone up, and Ron Weasley's gone up, and a lot of people have gone up, and eventually it gets to the lead star's role, and it's Harry Potter's turn. It's his turn to put the sorting hat in his head, and the first thing that happens when he puts it on his head is he actually begins to pray. And if you remember the scene, he actually closes his eyes and all he says is, anything but Slytherin. Whatever happens, just don't give me Slytherin. I don't want to go to Slytherin. Please, anything but Slytherin. And if you know the story, there's the he who shall not be named, Voldemort, the bad guy in the film, killed his parents. And he was from Slytherin. And so he just wanted nothing to do with that house. And so he sits there and he just prays, please, please, please earnestly, not Slytherin. And the hat actually talks to him and says, Harry, are you sure? Are you sure? He says, you'll be great if you go to Slytherin. A lot of great magicians have actually come from Slytherin. You'll do great things. He's like, you got great potential, a great mind. You've got courage. Slytherin can really feed all of that. But Harry's there praying. He says, no, not Slytherin. And then my favorite line of all the movies, the hat, he says, okay, if that's what you want. And he shouts out and he goes, Gryffindor, which is pretty awesome. And everybody, all of his friends are there, just greeting him, his fellow Gryffindorians, to say, hey, welcome to the party. You're one of us now. And so you have this moment where Harry is choosing a house. The sorting hat is tempting him. The hat on his head is saying, you sure? This is a great house. A lot of great people have come from this house. If you go to this house, you could do some great things. But he's there just saying no. And he's making a choice. And so in like fashion today, there's no sorting hat today for you on your head. But we're going to make a choice between two houses. And understand that as we pick it up in Proverbs 9, we're going to pray in just a little bit after the introduction. But you've actually already seen, as we've gone through the book of Proverbs, you've seen three houses already. The three houses you've seen, we'll look at those. The first house you saw was actually in Proverbs chapter 2. And the first house was the adulteress's house. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, the adulteress's house sinks down to death, and her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. And so this first very grim and sorrowful looking house that leads to death is shown to us in Proverbs 2. Then you have the second house. Second house actually be in Proverbs 5. If you were here a few weeks ago, you would have seen this house. It says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. Sheol's the grave. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. The third house that we've actually already seen was in two chapters ago in Proverbs 7. I'm not going to read all 17, 18 verses here. I'll skip through and you'll see the numbers of the verses next to it. But in verse 10, it says, "Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home." And she says, this is the harlot speaking to the young man, says, "I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. Do not," and then the speaker here is coming back to saying to the boy, hey, she's luring you with these tempting things. It says now to the boy, "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." Verse 26, "For many are the victims she's cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to the grave, to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death." And so you see the adulteress and the harlot's house. And today we're going to look at two houses. One is the fool's house. The fool here is the fool's house, is the foolish house, the house of folly. It's synonymous. It's the same thing. It's an evil house. It's the same as the harlot's house and adulteress's houses we just looked at. But introduced to us for the very first time in the beginning of Proverbs 9 is going to be the house of wisdom. And so we've never looked at that house before, and we're going to take a close look at that today. And so if you will, bow your heads, let's pray together as we dig into God's word. And Heavenly Father, as Pastor Shane said, we've come tonight to hear from you. You are an awesome God, worthy to be praised, worthy to set aside even more than this time, just to set aside our lives, put them on pause and say, God, we are yours and you are ours. May we decrease and you increase in this moment. So Lord, we've come to hear from you. Would your Holy Spirit till the soil of our hearts? I know I came with just the things of the day, the emails in my head, the texts to respond to, the people to call back and all those things. Lord, just help us to cast those cares aside and focus on you now. So may your Holy Spirit just have your perfect way in our hearts. We give this time to you, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Proverbs 9, again, for the first time, you see the house of wisdom, and God is going to give us a choice. And so today is about choosing. He lays before you in perfect narrative fashion these two houses with beautiful, colorful words and descriptions and says, hey, you basically need to begin to choose. Proverbs 9, the structure is this. There's 18 verses. The first six verses are the intro to the house of wisdom. The middle six verses are going to be wisdom personified speaking to us. And then the last six verses are going to be the introduction to the house of folly. Okay, so six, and then six more, and then finally ends with the last six verses, okay? Verse 1, we pick it up. It says, "Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars." Now, I don't know about you, but my house is not built with pillars. I've got stucco and some wood, maybe some concrete, and a couple of fake bricks thrown up on the outside. And so I had to look into this, the idea of hewn pillars to build a house. And I come across an image like this from long ago. This is the Parthenon. It was built around the 5th century BC, which means it's 3,000 years old. It survived earthquakes, floods, wars, all kinds of attacks and different things happening to it. And if you'll see what remains after 3,000 years, the pillars. The pillars are symbols of strength that connect the foundation to the roof. And those things are just unshakable, immovable. And so too, wisdom here has built her house, and she's shown to show us that it's built with some strength. The pillars have been hand-carved by wisdom. And so I asked my new friend, I found a new friend in AI, to create an image. I said, hey, make me an image of wisdom's house. What would that look like with the pillars on the outside? Put it in a little garden setting with a pathway from this perspective. And I could not get it to do seven pillars. I tried a million times. It gave me 9, 20, 5 pillars. I don't know why AI can't figure out 7 pillars. But so ignore the number of pillars. But I want you, as we're going through Wisdom's house, to think of something like this, because that's the picture language that God's using. He's trying to paint for us a picture of a house. Here I have just the idea of God's glory just filling that house. It's a warm and inviting house. In verse 2, we see Wisdom has prepared her food. She mixed the wine, also set the table. And so here, Wisdom has done everything to make this house very appealing as you go inside. There's a lot of work that was done. I don't know, you ever have company over, you got to prepare the food? You're spending hours, you know, chopping meat and frying things up, putting things in the oven. I think of like a Thanksgiving dinner, all the prep work that go into making the sides. But she's also mixing the wine, and she's doing all the housework too. She's setting the table. She's not dedicating that or delegating that to anybody. She's taking it all on herself. She is preparing it just for you and I. In verse 3, it says she even calls out her maidens and sends them out. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. She's sending out people to invite you, and she's personally inviting you to come in. And know, please, that God is always calling us near. The Bible says in Matthew 11, it says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That beautiful call just to come. "Do not forbid the little ones to come to me," Jesus said. And he goes on in verse 29, says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Know that the invitation from God is always to come. You are always welcome in the house of the Lord. She cries out. She says, what's her message? She says, "Whoever is naive, let him turn in here." Not word naive. It means something a little different now. It means the not knowing ones. It means a little bit the simple ones, the ones who don't have it all figured out. The ones who are just saying, "Hey, I'm looking, I'm searching. I don't really know where to go. Don't really know what to do." And she says, "Hey, you need a home? I've got a home for you. Come in here. If you lack understanding, you don't know what's going on, you haven't quite figured it out," she says, "Hey, come in here." And God has a history of calling the simple, those who don't have it all figured out. Isaiah chapter 5 says this. It says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Romans 12 says, be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind or lifted up, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Proverbs 3 says it this way. It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And so to those who are wise, those who are like the Pharisees, those who are like the healthy, who think they don't need, that aren't sick, they don't need a doctor, the ones who walk around saying, "Oh, I know God, I know, I've got it figured out, I follow these, I don't," Wisdom's like, "Look, this isn't for you then. You got life all figured out? Okay, great, go for it. You don't need a doctor, you don't need me." Wisdom says, "Everybody else, please, come, let's hang out." And so she says in verse 5, "Come, eat of my food, and drink of the wine I have mixed." Whenever you have God inviting you to the food and the wine, that perfect picture of communion, that perfect picture of God wanting to sit down and break bread with us and commune with us, fellowship with us on a personal level. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, this is God speaking, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." John 15 puts it this way. It says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." I like how 1 Corinthians 1 puts it. It says, "God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." God brings us into a fellowship through his Son, Jesus. But that's his main desire, to fellowship with us. And so this picture where she said, "Hey, come, eat, drink, sit with me," that's the invitation. But she adds on, she says, verse 6, she's like, you got to forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding. And that forsake your folly, what it means in terms of visual picture, it means to repent. It means that she wants you to come into the house, but there's something you have to leave outside the front door. And that's your sin. I come from a Hawaiian household, where a Hawaiian household, when you walk up to someone's door, you'll see always a bunch of slippers or flip-flops, as we call them, outside the door. It's just common courtesy. You want to go in the house, you got to take off your shoes and come in. You got to leave it outside. And so she's saying the same thing. She's like, hey, you're invited, but understand this. You have to forsake your folly. You have to leave that behind. And again, the forsaking your folly simply means to repent. Acts chapter 3 says it this way. It says, therefore, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So we're called to forsake the folly and live, and then proceed and walk in that way of understanding. And so those are our first six verses. Beautiful picture of the house of wisdom, all the work that went in the background to prepare it for you, all the food, the wine that's mixed, the table set, the calling out personally to you, sending out extra people to call you in as well, saying, if you don't have it all figured out, please come in. And I want to fellowship with you. I want to have communion with you at the table. And just remember, I'm a perfect and holy God. This house is holy, he says. You got to repent to come in. Those are our first six verses. In terms of the structure, remember, that's the house of wisdom. But now wisdom has a call. Wisdom has words that it's going to say to us here. And so these next six verses we're going to look at are going to be the words of wisdom. We pick it up in verse 7. And the words of wisdom are to us. It says, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. And I stop it there in the middle of verse 8. I want you to think of these three thoughts as a triplet. Oftentimes in the Bible, you're going to see what we call couplets, two lines that go together, or a line that has two ideas. Here, it's going to be a triplet. And so it actually cuts off in the middle of verse 8. And the second half of verse 8 is going to be the second triplet. So just look at these three lines, if you will, alone. He who corrects a scoffer dishonors himself. They're all about the scoffer and the wicked man. Reproving a scoffer is not a good idea. Do not reprove a scoffer, it says, or he will hate you. And so look at the idea of what does it mean to not reprove the scoffer? Because those are not words that I use every day. What's a scoffer? I haven't said, hey, you scoffer, stop scoffing in a very long time, if ever. And so I look at that. What's a scoffer? A scoffer is synonymous with a wicked or an evil person. Just the Bible's poetic language uses the same word in a synonymous way to say, hey, instead of just using the same word over and over again, it often uses like words. It doesn't always say wicked or evil. In this case, it's going to say scoffer. It might say a mocker. It's just like when we saw the house of the adulteress or the house of the harlot. The Bible's going to use different terms for the same thing. But we look at this now. What does it mean to reprove? To reprove is not a word. Hey, stop reproving. Or maybe you should be reproving. I don't know what reprove means. I looked that one up too. To reprove means to correct or to discipline. So a father might reprove his children. The Lord would reprove us if we went astray. He'd bring us back in loving discipline. And so here it is. The two main approaches to these verses are quite simple. One's going to be, I'm just calling them physical and spiritual. Might not be the right words for it, but I'll break it down for you so it makes a little bit of sense. The idea of not reproving the scoffer physically would look like this. We are not called to fix bad actions. What does that mean? It means we don't say to the thief, hey, thief, stop stealing. We don't need to say to them, stop stealing, because they don't actually have a stealing problem. You understand the thief has a Jesus problem, right? And what happens is if you just tell them the thief to stop stealing and they stop stealing, okay, they end up being like the Pharisees. They end up being like a bunch of what we call whitewashed tombs. Matthew 23 puts it this way. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful on the outside, have it all figured out, but inside you're still full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're actually full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So you see, it's not about changing bad habits. It's about Jesus changing people's hearts. It's about being born again from the inside out and not just stopping a bunch of bad habits. And so when it says to not reprove the scoffer, we're not supposed to go around telling people to quit being bad people. I don't want to make a bunch of Pharisees in this world. I want to introduce a bunch of people to Jesus. And in his perfect timing, in his perfect way, just like he did with me, and hopefully with you, he can start working other stuff because he's changed us from the inside out. Amen? There's also a spiritual sense, a little deeper sense, a little longer lasting sense, the idea of not reproving the scoffer. See, the scoffer, there are some who show their foolishness by actually rejecting the gospel. There are some who are not searching, some who are not looking. There's some who are not open. There are actually some who are just anti-Christ. There are some who reject and ridicule and mock Jesus. And they just completely just disregard the fact. And they mock you for believing that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That the only way to come to the Father is through Jesus. They'll call you stupid. They'll call him stupid. The Bible says that we're not actually supposed to continue to share with that person. The Bible says pretty clearly, it says, Matthew 7:6 says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, does that mean if we're not sharing with someone because they openly reject the gospel and they mock Jesus, does that mean that we're supposed to, that they're lost, that God's given up on them? Oh, absolutely not. There are just some, I put it this way, who God has to knock off the horse himself. If you remember that, you had Saul of Tarsus standing there, arms crossed, approving of the killing and stoning of Stephen, one of the first martyrs recorded. Then he got on his horse, and he was riding to a city called Damascus with papers in hand from Pharisees saying, yes, you can capture or kill anybody of the way. And it wasn't a man. It wasn't one of the apostles. It wasn't one of the disciples that had to come up to Saul and say, hey, you who are, God's like, you know what? I love him. I have a plan for him. And he knocked him off the horse himself. And so no, God has not given up on someone that is just openly scoffing, but we are not called to cast our pearls before swine. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And so God's heart is clear. He's not saying here, give up on them, but he's saying there's a time and a place when if those scoffers are gonna keep on just being that way, just let them be. I can get them on my own. And so now we pick up the second half of verse 8. We've talked about the scoffers. We're gonna talk about the wise men now. The wise men here, those who are actually searching, not those pharisaical wise who have it all figured out. Here the wise would be those who are searching after wisdom, who want to know God. It says, reprove a wise man or correct a wise man and he will love you. Again, it's a triplet, so three ideas here. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. The third one, teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. See, the Bible says the wise will get wiser still. That is, those who are seeking after the Lord, seeking after his wisdom will, in fact, get it. The wise man's not openly mocking and ridiculing, and there are wise who are open to searching and finding the truth. And the best thing for those who are seeking after the truth is to give them verse 10. To those who are wanting to have a relationship, to want to know what is out there, what is the meaning, what is the purpose of this life, I don't know, please tell me. We want to give them verse 10. We want to say to them, hey, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And this is a phrase, the fear of the Lord. We've talked about it for many times. We started off in Proverbs chapter 1 with Pastor Michael talking in great deal about the fear of the Lord. We're going to talk about that tonight, the idea. Because if it's the first step, if it's the beginning, we want to make sure we get the first step right. If the first step of your path is not the right step, your actual path is going to be wandering off in the wrong direction. And so we want to look at what the fear of the Lord is. Maybe you've heard a little bit about it. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you're not sure how to articulate that to somebody. I want to help you with that tonight. The fear of the Lord, I'm going to give you 9 verses where the fear of the Lord comes in the Bible. We're going to talk very briefly about what they are. Then I'm going to give an illustration and talk to you about it a little bit more. Okay? But the Bible is pretty clear about what the fear of the Lord is. So let's look at that. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is a choice. Proverbs chapter 1 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. It's something that can be chosen. The fear of the Lord can be discerned. Proverbs 2 says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate, the Bible says. The fear of the Lord can prolong your life. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, Proverbs 10, but the years of the wicked will actually be shortened. The fear of the Lord can provide strong confidence. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. And so some of these, bless you, some of these you'll notice are some of the outcomes of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord does this, produces this, is like this. Again, we're going to dig in a little bit what it actually is. How do you know you have the fear of the Lord? There's a few more, though. The fear of the Lord goes on. It says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Proverbs 14 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, keeps you from evil. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life and provides good sleep. Oh, yes, Lord. Proverbs 19, the fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The fear of the Lord rewards in riches, honor, and life. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And so I'm going to give you an illustration. Here's what the fear of the Lord is like. Some of you know this man. Imagine just, he's just the picture of a CEO. Imagine you have a company and your CEO, your boss, is coming for a visit. I actually happen to be part of a huge company. My company employs 22,000 people. And I'm just one little lowly peon out here in Southern California. But we're nationwide, there's 22,000 people. I remember one time when the CEO of the company who is stationed out in Pennsylvania was coming for a visit. He comes once every 4 or 5 years or so. And I happened to be coming to our local branch here in Fontana. And it was a big deal. We knew about the visit for about 2-3 months. And so we spent 2-3 months getting ready for his visit. He was flying in on his private jet, no joke, landing at some local small airport nearby, and then getting chauffeured over to our branch. And we spent months. That place was looking good. We swept everything. We didn't just stash things. We thought maybe he's going to look. We actually put things away. We actually cleaned things and put them where they belong. We had all of our shirts tucked in. Every one of us had shaved that day. We all did our hair right. Our shoes were like shined kind of a little bit. Like we didn't know where to put our hands, like in the front or the back or the side. It was a little bit of like, okay, he's coming. Like, what do we do? And then he came in the door and we didn't know if we sit down or stand up. Like we're greeting the president. We stand or something. But there's a little bit of like, oh man, this guy is over a few $1 billion in the company. He has the power to fire any one of us on the spot. And we were just there like, oh boy, the big man's in town. Okay. And so I liken it to that, but time's a lot. The fear of the Lord would be not the boss or the CEO of your company coming to visit. It's not like, I also had another, my wife gave the illustration. Imagine if you can't figure yourself working, imagine Pastor Michael was coming to your house for dinner. Like, what does that look like for you? Like, I'm one of those like cleaning the baseboards, putting things away again. Everybody's kids are lined up at the door, like, hey, nice to meet you, kind of a thing. Like, oh man, but that's a moment right there. But now we're not talking about man coming to visit and what that might look like to be in our best behavior, what that might look like to understand the power that this person might wield even over our lives. We're talking about the creator of the universe. We're talking about Almighty God. The fear of the Lord stems from what we call a reverential awe of the all-powerful creator of the universe. And it's understanding really that God is the creator and that we are merely a creation. It's understanding that it's the awe of the one who formed us, that has made us, knit us together in our mother's wombs, and loves us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. It's also awe of the one who one day will bring justice and wrath against sin and sinners. Because people talk about the fear of the Lord, and some people shy away from saying it. Some people say, hey, is it like this like afraidness of the Lord? Is it like this fear, cowering of the Lord? And to which most of the time you'll say, well, no, not really. But honestly, like, yeah, a little bit. Like, there's a healthy bit of that. There should be that. There should be a little bit of the one who has the power to cast judgment on our eternal souls. Like, yeah, that's pretty deep. Like, I'm afraid of the boss who can fire me when he walks in the room. I'm like, dude, this is the God who can, like, send people a lake of fire. Like, there should be this. Now, as a believer, as a child of God, actually kind of that decreases a lot for me. But I still remember that that's who God is. As a child of God, I know I'm not under that wrath. I know I'm saved from that wrath. I know the blood of his son, Jesus, washes away my sin, removes it as far as the east is from the west, makes me a child of God. I can cry out, Abba, Father. I've got that kind of relationship. But he's still the creator of the universe. But it's this judgment that really, that's what the phrase from the fear of the Lord comes from. This idea that, like, he's that powerful and he's that guy. Revelation 20 puts it this way, you talk about the coming judgment of the Lord. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, that's the grave, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the Bible actually calls, we talk about the fear of the Lord, is actually another phrase. There's a phrase called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a phrase that if you ever, this is a great study to look at. It's a phrase that's repeated over and over and over again. And the day of the Lord is absolutely tied to the idea of the fear of the Lord. And I want to share this idea of the day of the Lord with you. It's found worded wonderfully, I think, in Isaiah chapter 13. The day of the Lord says this. It says, wail, the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel, without fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind in the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. We've had some earthquakes pretty recently. I've been in bed when the earthquakes happen, and it shakes, and I get up, and I'm like, I'm a little bit afraid. I'm like looking at the blinds move, and I'm looking at my wife, and we're like, hey, is that it? Is it over? Is there more coming? And I think of that fear that I have when the earthquake comes. And I wonder if I'm as afraid sometimes of the one who can actually make the earthquake. That's the Lord. That's the power of the Lord. There is a healthy awe of that power and reverence of that power that is the fear of the Lord. Amen? So, and if after reading about that impending judgment of God, you realize that you really just don't want to be on the receiving end of that. Like, that sounds pretty terrible. I don't want to be there. Well, hey, that's the beginning of wisdom. If you're in a conversation with someone and they're like, oh, I'm anti-God, anti-God, and you're like, oh, there's a judgment coming. Really, if you want to be on that side, understand that sin's going to be judged. And they're like, oh, yeah, I don't really want to be judged. I don't want to go to hell. I think I'd like to do something else. And you're like, hey, that's the first smart thing you said all day. Like, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's the first step. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Getting that relationship with him right is the beginning of wisdom. That's the first step. Because it doesn't matter if wisdom leads you to do the right business decision, then marry the right person or wrong person or this or that, if wisdom keeps you on this track or that track, none of that will matter. The fear of the Lord has to be the beginning of wisdom. Amen. And so it says in the promise here, for by wisdom your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. Kind of a funny, kind of a very cool thing, and it's a very Googleable fact if you ever wanted to look this up, but people have studied the idea of lifespans as related to people of faith versus lifespans of people not of faith. And it's been proven time and again, actually, that people of faith, people who identify as religious in some way, live between 5 and 9 years longer than people who don't. Like, they study this. They can just very easily tell lifespans. And so there is certainly an aspect of that as you live a righteous and holy life, as you're not around stealing cars and drinking until oblivion and doing some crazy things and stealing things, like, your lifespan will probably be a little bit longer than the person who is doing those things that ought not to be done. And so there's a sense of that, but understand this, our hope, as we think about, oh, I want to do this to get a longer length of days, I want to be wise so I live a little bit longer on this earth, please know that our hope as believers is actually not in a longer life, but in eternal life. Romans 6 says this, it says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, means set apartness, and the outcome, eternal life. 1 John 5, 11, 13 says this, it says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has Jesus. He is yours and you are his. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so, yes, the idea of living a little bit longer on earth is great. Understand our hope is actually in the eternal life that comes through knowing Jesus. And verse 12, very cool verse, it says, if you are wise, you're wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. What does that mean? If you're wise, you're wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you bear it alone. It means this. It means personal accountability. It means whatever decision you make right here, right now, whether you want to choose wisdom or choose folly, you own it. You don't get to say at the end of it all, hey, this other person did this person did that, or I couldn't because the Bible says, no, you're making a choice. Every day you live, you make a choice to pursue wisdom or pursue folly. And if you're wise, then you own that. You're going to be wise for yourself. And if you want to scoff, you're going to bear that too. But there's absolutely a sense here of personal accountability. You're going to be responsible whichever path you choose. Romans 14 puts it this way. It says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You have to make an accounting of what you choose. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Which means this, you stand before God by the choices you make. Whether you want to choose the fear of the Lord, you want to choose to have an awe and a reverence of the Creator who made you and sent his Son to die for you, or not, and be a scoffer and be a rejecter of truth, you will give an account. You want to be wise, you're wise for yourself. You want to scoff, then you alone will bear it. But it's your choice. You get to choose. It's that beautiful gift of free will that he's given every one of us. You choose. We talked about the structure being the first six, the middle six. That's the middle six. Now we're going to look at the last six. The last six is an invitation that we call the house of folly. I gave you this picture of the house of wisdom. the pillars, the strong, the strengthness of it. Now, this is honestly what the house of folly is going to look like. This is that picture of what it looks like. The seductress there you're going to see. It's also, again, we go look, the harlot, the adulteress was there. The house that, it's kind of a house, sort of in shambles. But look at the message now that we get in these last six verses. It says this. It says, the woman of folly is boisterous. She's naive and knows nothing. Boisterous is a cool word. It means, you know what that means? It means loud and obnoxious. Just boisterous, but then knows nothing. It's like, you ever seen those videos of the Karen who comes up and is like, you know, something's wrong with their order, and they walk up to the cashier and they go, hey, you know, I want to talk to the manager. My order, you didn't put ketchup in this. And then like they'll pull up the receipt and says, well, it says right here that you must have typed in to the online order. It says no ketchup. It's not an option you could pick. You had to have written that in, ma'am. And so here you are telling me, you don't have ketchup. Like, you asked for that. And she's so loud and obnoxious. And then it's like she's just dead wrong. She doesn't know what she's talking about. It's that same thing. This woman of folly is just boisterous, naive, and knows nothing. And so understand, the woman of folly is the personification of sin and temptation. That's what we're looking at. I was looking at an actual physical. It's the personification, taking on people-like aspects, a voice, and doing things, actions, and it's the personification of sin and temptation. And it's interesting to me, I just added a little note here, sometimes the loudest ones are the ones who know the least. I've come across that a lot in my life. I've come across that a lot at work. And so, and she sits, this is interesting, verse 14, she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. I like it, verbs. I'm a kind of a verb guy. I always notice when these verbs contrast. And if you remember, it's interesting because she's lazy. Folly is sitting down lazy. It's in complete contrast to what wisdom was doing. Wisdom is hewning out, which means like stone carving, taking an axe and like carving stone to make pillars. Wisdom's preparing a table. Wisdom is preparing the food, mixing the wine, calling out. Wisdom is doing a lot of things, and folly is just sitting. I don't really put much effort into this relationship. I'm just going to sit. And she's calling to those who pass by, and she says to those who are making their paths straight. And it's interesting, this making your paths straight, it's got one of two sort of meanings. Making their paths straight, if you remember Proverbs chapter 3, 4 and 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And so there could be an understanding using Proverbs to understand Proverbs. There's a sense here that these guys are making their own paths straight. And so she's calling out to those and appealing to those who are like, I don't need God to do anything. I've got my own path. I'm going to do it my way. And so they're going to be like, I don't need you. I don't need you. I don't need him for sure. This is my life and I'm going to live it. And it's whatever I say. Whatever I think feels right, whatever I want to do, it's my way. And so those who are making their paths straight, she's calling out to them. The biblical interpretation is also open to the other way, that it is actually those who are trying to walk on the straight and narrow path that God has laid out for them. That she's crying out to the woman of folly, the adulteress and the harlot, is crying out to those who are earnestly trying to seek the Lord and saying, I'm on this path and I don't want anything to do with you. But yet that voice of sin and temptation is still there. I still hear it. It's still kind of alluring, that voice. And so they're both right. She's calling out to those who want to do it their own way, saying, hey, you want to do it your own way? I've got a roadmap for you that you can draw. It's all you. Come on in. Let's hang out. And to those who are straight and narrow, she's like, hey, did God really say that's the straight and narrow? Maybe it's this route you want to go down. She's targeting those who are trying to do the right thing. We talked about that. Or those who are certainly trying to do it their own way. We look at verse 16. It says this. It says, and this is interesting. You may have heard this verse before. Whoever is naive, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks understanding, she says. You see, verse 16 is exactly the same as verse 4. Look at it word by word. It's exactly the same. See, wisdom and folly will often sound a lot alike. The initial message, the hook, can often sometimes just kind of be the same thing. But as you listen a little bit deeper, a little bit deeper, if you just go on and let her keep talking, you understand the messages couldn't be farther apart. And you listen a little bit more, she says in verse 17, this is what she actually has to say. She says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That's the message of sin and temptation. Stolen water is sweet. It'll feel good. This stuff that's stolen, it feels so good. The little lie, it might end up in this outcome for you. That's such a good outcome. You should just tell the lie. It's okay to hate that person. They're a hateable type of person. They don't deserve your affection, your love, your forgiveness. Just go ahead and keep on hating. It makes you feel good sometimes to write that email. Let them know how you really feel about them. Stand up to that person. Let them know. It'll feel good. See, the idea here is that there's these physical pleasures. Oh, yeah, but she loves you and you love her, and so it's okay to sleep together even though you're not married. Oh, it'll feel good. You may be married one day. It's okay. She places sin, places an emphasis on physical pleasure that's often derived from illegal activities. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I don't know, bread eaten at a park is pleasant too, but like what? I want to eat this bread? Like, yeah, well, if you the money that you earn, if you just go ahead and don't do it this way, and you kind of just skirt the law a little bit, you can make all that money and then you can spend it on stuff you really like. It'll be great. That boat, that extra camper, those things will be awesome for you. But the young man, this is the idea, the young man that is thinking about listening to that, is thinking about falling and choosing that house, does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol or the grave. Ultimately, following down that path and that house leads to death. And that's a pretty biblical outline. The Bible says that pretty clearly. James chapter 1 says this. It says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And so God set before you these two houses. He's laid out the picture very clearly. He says, one, it's prepared. It's beautiful. On the inside, it's got the food, it's got the feast. There's an invitation to personally come fellowship with the Lord. All the work's been put in. Just come. You got to repent and leave it at the door. Leave those flip-flops at the door, those dirty things, but just come on in. On the other hand, he's letting you know, hey, this is the way it is. There's a voice that's going to cry out to you who are trying to walk the straight and narrow, or you who are trying to pave your own way. Hey, stolen water is sweet. The house of the harlot we've seen, that sometimes the bed is made with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon, and my husband's been gone on a long journey. Come, let us drink of our fill of love until morning. That appeal to the physical senses, the idea of just, oh, that's going to feel good. That house is there for you too, God says. And he says, you got to make a choice. He says it throughout all the scriptures. And yeah, we're talking to some extent the eternal choice. Choose. You got to choose. But it's like a day-to-day sense too. Do I pick up my Bible or do I spend some more time on my phone? Do I hang out with my family or do I put in this other thing I shouldn't be doing over here? Should I go gamble this away or should I do this? Should I steal from these people and lie or should I just do the right thing? There's always going to be these choices day in and day out. And so the Bible has this to say when it comes to choosing. God laid it out pretty clearly in the book of Deuteronomy to those who had just come out of the land of Egypt. He says, see, I've set before you today life and good, and set before you death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Recently in devotion time, the elders, we came across this verse, Psalm 27, it says this, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, says David's heart, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. That's the house I want to be in, the house of the Lord. Sorting hat on my head, I'm just saying, yeah, not that house, not that. Give me the house of the Lord. Give me the house of the Lord. One last verse to look at today, Joshua 24 says this. It says, now therefore, fear the Lord. Beginning of wisdom, it says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served which are beyond the river or the gods, the Amorites, in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, he's making a choice that says, we will serve the Lord. And so, as the slide shows, you've got a fork. You've got a path you can make. It's my prayer. And we'll close in prayer now. And Shane, if you want to come on up, we're going to pray, Lord, help us to make the right choice. And sometimes it's not just about the right choice initially, but you know what? Sometimes you have to choose forgiveness. Sometimes you have to choose asking the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I've actually made the wrong choices. I pray that you would forgive me. And I thank you. I always end, teach my kids this, always end thanking the Lord for his forgiveness because it's given to you. Thank you that you forgive me for all the things I've done wrong. And so, yeah, Lord, I want to walk your path. I want to walk the path that leads to the house of wisdom. I'm going to hear that voice, Lord, but help me to stay on the path of wisdom and stay away from that house of folly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter laying out a pretty clear word picture of two houses to choose from. It's a reality of my day that I have a choice to make each day to pick up my cross and follow you or not, to choose life that I might live or not. I hear the voice of sin and temptation. I'm sure we all do from time to time, if not often. I pray that, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you'd help us and keep us on that straight and narrow. And as we continue to grow in wisdom because we're in your word, because we're reading through Proverbs, as we're in that word, that it would do a work in our hearts, that it would continue to divide soul and spirit and joint and marrow and judge those thoughts and intents of our heart, Lord. And so thank you, Lord, the promise of your word is that if we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. I want to be one step closer today, Lord, to you. Help us to repent. Help us, Lord, to leave behind the sins of the past, those things that have bound us up. In the name of Jesus, I come against the chains and the strongholds that have kept us down and kept us from following after you. I pray, Lord, for every ear listening that can hear me now, Lord, that you would rule and reign in our lives, that we would make you truly the Lord of our life. Help us to make that choice today and every day. And so we close by saying we love you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.